Good morning, beloved. We'll ask that you take your Bibles and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to continue in our study. Last week, if you weren't with us, we did an overview and introduction of this book. A little of the historical background, which is significant as well. And we're going to continue now as we begin to exposit this letter. A couple of reminders before we read some of the text. This is most likely Paul's very first writing, depending on how you see Galatians, if Galatians possibly was first. So literally, we have a letter that is written 17 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. So what happens is we get a very good and very close glimpse at the early events of the church, of the life, the ministry, the crucifixion, the burial and resurrection, the ascension of Christ when reading this letter. The only other letter that competes from an earlier time frame is most likely James. And of course, I think what's striking more than anything about this particular letter is the fact that it's filled with references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that makes perfect sense. And the reason why it makes perfect sense is every chapter in this letter ends with it. And that should not surprise us. And you're going to see why, not just this morning, but you're going to see why as we unfold the letter, but even particularly next week. Because you've got to remember, first and foremost, that Paul is concerned with Paul's concern and Paul's hope is looking to the resurrection. And you know there are some people who think Christianity would be just better off if we just kind of didn't look forward to that. Some want to discount that. Some don't even believe in the resurrection who call themselves evangelicals. I don't know how that works today. I have no idea how that works. But as far as Paul is concerned, that's ridiculous. Because it's all about the resurrection. It's all about the second coming. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if we do not understand or we embrace that, then we are most men to be pitied. We are most men to be pitied, to be miserable. And of course, here he is in this first letter, and he's writing to tell them how important it is that their hope is in the resurrection. And again, that makes perfect sense because of what Paul is going to later write in the Corinthians to the church of Corinth. But he's writing actually to the Thessalonians from Corinth. And so this letter is filled with great, great doctrinal highlights, doctrinal themes. And just so you know, as a reminder, it's also fundamentally filled with the concept of what we call sanctification. We're talking about being more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How do we grow in godliness? How do we grow in grace? How do we grow to be more like Jesus Christ? And so Paul fills this letter with exhortations for you and for me to grow in holiness. But here's the deal. He doesn't just exhort us to grow in holiness. You ready for this? He actually tells us how to do it. That's what he tells us in this letter. How we get there. It's also filled with the teaching as well about the communion of the saints. It's filled with the koinonia. It's filled with what it really means to be a church. And as you know from last week, that's one of the reasons why I chose this letter for us to study. And it really makes it clear, and I'm just going to remind you about this as we go through this letter. It's very, very clear to me, and I really hope it's clear to you, that we cannot live the Christian life without one another. We can't do it. We need one another. We need the fellowship of the saints. We need shared lives. It's what we need. And of course, we need real fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ if, and I mean this very, very seriously, if we're going to live this life well. And this letter has a wonderful high view of Scripture. I mean, think about it. 17 years after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, who comes up with a high view of Scripture? The fundamentalists didn't do it in the 20th century. The Presbyterians didn't do it in the 19th century. Luther reclaimed it in the 16th. Paul was writing about a high view of Scripture. And this just 17 years after Christ's ministry ended with his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, and raised from the dead. We'll read the first few verses, but I want you to flip over to chapter 2, and I just want you to think about what Paul is speaking to us through the concept of the theme of this letter. And I just want you to follow one verse before we read the text we're going to get into, and that is chapter 2, verse 13 of this letter. Well, Paul writes to the Thessalonians this. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work," where? "In you who believe." It works in you who believe. Go back to chapter 1. So Paul has a high view of Scripture. You and I should as well. High view, it's the very word of God. And so let's read from chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, by the way, that's the same guy as Silas, same name, same guy, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. I want to read verse 4, even though we're not going to exposit it today. "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you," or as the King James says, your election of God. Bow with me, please. Father, we are grateful that you have seen fit to meet with us this day. I pray that your word would carry out the desired effect. Thankful for the promise that your word does not go out and return void. It does accomplish the purpose it's set out to do. Transform us by it today, Father. Conform us more to the image of Christ. Help us love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder and I think back to some of the conversations that I have had at times with other people, and they have said at some point or another, you know, "You Christians are all about escape," or "Christianity is all about escape. It's all pie in the sky and the here by and by. And you Christians think that what's here doesn't really matter." A lot of them will say, "You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've not had that conversation, but maybe you've read or you've talked to somebody who's had that conversation before. And that is a standing charge against Christianity. It's a standing charge against Christianity because since we believe in the new heavens and the new earth, we believe in the life to come, that some people say we're no earthly good. And until we kind of jettison or get rid of our escapism and the promises of heaven and the return of Christ, we're sometimes charged with the fact that we're really not going to be able to live this life and invest ourselves and others in this world or care for the needy or serve in such a way that we truly help our neighbor and love them as we love ourselves, or until we kind of get rid of this escapism that we kind of, you know, we're never really going to live this life well. And all of that is absolutely the opposite of what the Word of God teaches. It is completely opposite to what the Word of God teaches. All of the teaching of how we are to serve well and love our neighbor as ourselves and love the brethren and do good and not grow weary in doing good, all of that, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, is designed not to make us not care about this life. It's in fact designed to enable us to live this life and live it well. And more than anything else, the New Testament constantly talks about the fact that we're to live this life in light of Jesus' return. And that's why every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with Paul bringing and bearing the truth about the return of Jesus Christ. And it shows really to the Thessalonians, but it also shows to us how we relate this to our life. And his point is, you cannot live this life well. I don't care who you are. You cannot live this life well as a believer in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a new believer or an old believer, whether you're a young believer or an old believer, it makes no difference. You cannot live this life well if you are not placing your hope in the fact that he is coming again. And truth doesn't rob us of the capacity to care now. It does not rob us of that capacity. It empowers us to live this life well, to serve well, to care well. And that's one of the great themes of this letter. And Paul's going to show us really what we believe about these things, really what we hope for ultimately. And that actually is kind of the fuel that drives us to live day by day right here and now. And we're going to study that together. But I want you to see a few things in the opening here. And this is really what we have to do to kind of set the theme for us, just put us in perspective, because I want you to see two main points and three commandments this morning. And I want to begin by talking about this life-defining greeting. A lot of times, you know, Paul in this greeting, he really manages to explain, as he usually does, on a very, very short number of words, a very succinct number of words and phrases, to the church at Thessalonica, who they really are. In other words, in this greeting is going to give us a life-defining salutation. But it's not just for them, it's for you and me as well. And look at verse 1 again, because he's going to greet them in a way in where he defines who they are and he defines how they got there. In verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. And I want you to notice what he says, because after greeting them in his own name, and he greets them in the name of his ministry partners, and we talked about how they moved, and they were rushed out of town after 3 weeks on the three Sabbaths that they were there, and we painted that historical context last week. But he says to them, to the church of the Thessalonians. He's not referring to the universal church. He's referring to this church at this location that makes up part of the church universal. And that's not surprising either, because he calls them the church at Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians. But then he says something really interesting. He says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is a life-defining greeting. Tells them who they are. Back in the day, we used to write letters, or maybe now, you know, we a lot of times we just text, or we you know, we're into email or some kind of messaging app. But did you ever pay attention to greetings and letters? Maybe back in the day, I sometimes didn't, you know, but some of us did, and at times, sometimes I did. Like if you were to write, for example, a note to the love of your life. And that greeting kind of told you where you stood, you know, to the love of my life, right? It defines who you are. And so Paul begins this greeting by not just saying, you're at Thessalonica, you are in God the Father, you are in Jesus Christ, the Lord, and you are united by God in the Spirit. In Jesus Christ, you're in him, you're under his protection, you're close to his heart, you're underneath the gaze of the Father, you're the apple of his eye, you're connected with him, you're his, this is who you belong to, and this is exactly what Paul is saying to them. You at Thessalonica, here's the big picture. Fundamentally, what's unique about you is that you are in God the Father, in Jesus Christ. That's what's unique. And that's what's unique about you. It's not where you grew up. It's not where you work. It's not what you do. It's not who your mom and dad were. It's not what group you were part of in school or college or sport you played or even your job. It's none of that. It's who you are in God the Father, in Jesus Christ. We touched on that this morning in Giles finishing up our series on respectable sins. And sometimes people are so worldly minded that they're no heavenly good. And that's really the problem. We are at Swartz Creek. We're in God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul then gives a blessing, grace and peace to you. These are glorious. These are big words. Grace, what is that? Let's talk about that for a second. This is the unmerited favor of God, the undeserved favor of God. And by the way, it's not just favor with God. It's special favor from God that we did not earn. We didn't deserve it. It's favor that we actually demerited. And the reason why is because we positively did not desire, nor did we deserve that. And so the favor shouldn't be shown to you, and it shouldn't be shown to me. We rebelled against God. We were at enmity with Him. And that favor is something that grates against our pride. It grates, you know, against the things that we say that God has done. We like to say we have a part in it. I believe that's why Paul put verse 4 there as a reminder, because we went after, prior to us, if we're in Christ, we went after what our will was. We went after what ways pleased us and satisfied the flesh. And yet, in His love and in His mercy and by His grace, He saved us. And Paul is just saying to the church there, this grace defines you. Grace defines you. And why? And really, just think about this. It is fundamentally because we are recipients of that grace and of that peace. We don't deserve it. And you think about it. It's the exact peace that comes from grace. Not just a cessation of hostility. You know, it's not like we just signed a treaty with our enemy and they're over there and we're over here and that's that. We're talking about total well-being because of the Creator of the universe saw fit to grant that to you and to me if we're found in Christ today. God's grace has its design of your experience. God's grace has its design of your total well-being. And by the way, that's how you, who you are, Thessalonians. And beloved, that's who you are, Sovereign Grace Baptist. And it's amazing. Think about this. Paul is only here for 3 weeks. 3 weeks total it took him to plant this church in Thessalonica. And what were these people 3 weeks prior? These people 3 weeks prior to this were pagan polytheists. And now they're worshiping the one true God in Jesus Christ, His Son. They've embraced the gospel. And so basically Paul says, let me tell you who you are. You're not a bunch of Greeks from Thessalonica who were pagan polytheists. You're in God the Father and in Jesus Christ the Lord. You're under His grace. And beloved, you have a purpose, and in that purpose there's peace. That's who you are. And let me ask you a question. Does that hit you every once in a while? I mean, just think about this. That is you if you're found in Christ today. And here we are. We're Gentiles just like the Thessalonians. Oh, well, I wasn't a pagan polytheist. Yeah, you were. You just don't recognize it. You were an idol worshiper pagan, just like me, before God saved me. And here He is. And I think about this. Here you are as a born-again believer who is a Gentile who used to be a pagan polytheist. Now you're worshiping the one true living God and Jesus Christ, His Son. And I'm a Jewish apostle, Paul is saying. And what does he say? I love this. It's you and I. We're fellow worshipers of the living God. That's who we are. In other words, this salutation is life-defining. It shows us who they really were, and it shows us who we are. Let's look at the thanks in the prayer here. And there's 3 points that we're going to get to in this particular aspect. Because I want you to see what he prays in verses 2 and 3 here. It is a thanksgiving to God. It's an expression of gratitude to God. And it's an expression of gratitude for the grace that has transformed these ones that have made up the church at this point. So he's not only telling them who they are, he's thanking God for what God has made them to be like. Look at verse 2, because he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And what is that, Paul? Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And I just love the way he says our. We're on the same team. You know, and again, this is a Jewish apostle to Gentile pagans. We're us. We belong to one another. We're together. So this Jewish ex-Pharisee, an ex-persecutor of the church, now the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's saying, it's you and it's me. Our Father, because we are one in the body. It's us. And I remember you before our Father, and what do I remember? I remember your work of faith, and I thank him for that, he says, your labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And what is Paul saying? Paul is saying grace and peace to you, but he's saying here's the evidence of that grace in your life. This is it. And I see it. And he says, I see it in three ways. And look at it. Because of your faith. Because you believe the gospel. Because you believe the word of God. Because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You work. That's because you work. And by the way, right there, you have the undermining truth to respond to the serious challenge of the world today. When they say that as a Christian, you are no earthly good, what did their faith result in? What should our faith result in? Work. Work. Should move you to care. Should move you actually to all the things that move us to care for one another, whether they're in need, whether we serve one another in times of trial, in times of difficulty. It moves us to do something because we love him, and we love because he first loved us. And by the way, Paul's going to stress that in verses 6 through 10, which, Lord willing, we'll see, not today. But his mind is going to be blown about who these believers are and the fact that he's only been there for 3 short weeks. Now, what are they doing? Think about this. What are they doing? 3 weeks, they're now out sharing the gospel. How does that strike you? Don't answer this. When was the last time you shared the gospel? They're out sharing the gospel despite of the fact that the gospel is returning to them persecution and trials. That's what faith did. That's what faith does. And it's the faith that God plants in us that leads us to work. And it is the labor of love, Paul describes here. It's a beautiful phrase. By the way, that comes right out of the King James Version. It's repeated in the NAS and the ESV. What does it mean? It's a work that results from the love of God that's implanted in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Why? Because love moves believers to that kind of work and that kind of obedience, because we are called to toil for our Savior, and that's where our hope is. By the way, and these folks hoped in Christ. They hoped in his return. They hoped in the resurrection. It gave them the endurance that Paul is saying. And really what he is saying is, I see these qualities in you. I've heard of the reports of your faith. I've heard of the reports of your love and of your hope. Your lives have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your lives have been changed by Christ. Your lives have been changed by the God that I came and I preached to you. And he says, I see it, and it's a reality because I see what the result is. There is fruit. Let me ask you a question. Is that for you? Can you be described that way? Let me ask you another question. I want you to think about what leads your life to give thanks to God. What leads your life where you are in a place of thankfulness? Every pastor I know, every pastor, if we asked Pastor Jerry, would say the same thing. We want to see God's grace at work in the hearts of the people. So does Paul. And that's why he says, you know, I've had some tough congregations, but I see the work of God's grace. I see it abundantly clear. I see it in your faith and your love and your hope, and it gives me joy. Paul says, I thank God for that. And a little bit later in this letter, by the way, he's going to explain how that faith, love, and hope become for us. As believers in Jesus Christ, they become for us the weapons that we fight the Christian life with. We'll get to that, Lord willing. But for now, he just wants to say, Thessalonian believers, I see your faith and love and hope, and it just makes me want to thank God because that's him at work in you. And I just want to pause for a second because I am so thankful as well. I am so thankful that I'm seeing the work of God through the Word of God in so many lives here. I am so thankful for that. And I praise God for you every day. I pray for all of you every day as well. And Paul just starts out with this gratitude, and he just stays... Paul just stays thankful for the first two chapters. That's what he does. Because the first two chapters are commending them and being a faithful church. And then verses 3 and 4, he gets into some exhortations to a faithful church. But I want you to understand, there's no condemnation here by Paul. Just commendation, exhortation. And then look at verse 2. That's why he says we give thanks to God always for all of you. And if there's never been anything wrong or anybody who is a problem, all of you, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? All of you. And I think what a profound blessing it is. What a profound blessing it is to an otherwise beleaguered and wounded and hounded apostle whose life is literally on the line every single day. And what a rich blessing this little congregation in Thessalonica was to him. And what was it that set him apart? Three things. They come in verse 3. Because when he says that he's thankful for them, he really brings out the richness of the three specific realities. You know, the one thing that kind of dawned on me as I began reading and studying, and I've read this letter many times, and I'm reading it a lot more today, but it really astounded me that he's only there for 3 weeks, yet the letter is so short. It's not a very long letter. But I want you to understand something. What he says here is very well thought out. Certainly the inspiration of God in him. But these are not thrown out in any random order here. Paul's not just pulling these out of the air. And they're very well thought out. By the way, they're in the right order. Faith, love, hope. They're in the right order. We're very familiar with those. But these are, as it were, the triad of the three great spiritual realities in the life of a believer of Jesus Christ. Your work of faith, your labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And it's really simple. And Paul is saying, it's not just from my heart to yours. Those are the things that when I think about you, those are the things that come to mind, just as they came to mind in Paul's case. And that's what he says in verse 3. He says, constantly bearing in mind. Faith. Let's talk about that briefly. Faith. This is referring, beloved, to salvation. He's thankful for their salvation. What made this church a church that produced for him this gratitude is the fact that it was a saved church. You say, well, that's kind of strange. That's kind of weird. Why would Paul say something along those lines? Well, not really, because today, as you know, there are many churches that are filled with nothing but unbelievers. They're filled with unsaved people more and more all the time. It's kind of the new way to do church today. Maybe you've ever heard a testimony like this. You know, I gave my heart to Jesus when I was a child, and then I became involved in drugs or gambling or drinking or pornography or adultery or whatever it is. I was filled with anger and hate and you name it and greed. But all this time, I knew the Lord saved me and my heart was given to him back. But now I'm 40 years old. Have you ever heard something like that? And you go, that just doesn't sound right. You're right. It doesn't sound right. It's not right. You cannot live in a manner inconsistently with the way that you see yourself. And if you've heard something like that, you know what I'm saying. In fact, D. James Kennedy said this. I quote, "The vast majority of people who are members of churches in America today are not Christian." Does that surprise you? Doesn't surprise me. He says, "I can say without the slightest fear of contradiction, I base it on empirical evidence of 24 years of examining thousands of people," end quote. Tozer said this, "It is my opinion that tens of thousands, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved," end quote. What did Jesus warn on the day of judgment? Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done miracles in your name?" And he said, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And you read something like that, And there's a grip there. There's a tightening in the chest, maybe a tightening in the throat. You got to swallow a little bit harder, and you've got to realize that just because somebody says they believe in God does not necessarily mean they believe in God, at least not the God of the Bible. And by the way, that's why you might want to make a cross-reference note here in your Bibles, 2 Timothy 2:19. Paul told Timothy there, he said, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." Jesus says, "Away from me, I never knew you." It's not enough for you to say, "I know Jesus." The question is, does he know you? I can't remember, but several years ago, I read this account again in somebody's account, but I remember when this happened. It was like somewhere around 2010 or 2011. Maybe you'll remember, but there was actually a pastor, you know, one of these megachurch, you know, pastors that actually said to the people in their church, "If you come to Jesus Christ, if you get saved, get out of here. We're done with you. We have nothing more to say to you." You remember that, brother? I'm trying to remember who it was. I'll think of who it was. True story. Get away. We're done with you. God saves you, leave. We have nothing more to say to you. That would be the church of the unconverted. The first church of the unconverted. We're going to discipline those who are saved and entertain the rest. By the way, who would like that? I mean, who would like that? I mean, if you have any understanding of what it means to shepherd, who wants to shepherd the unconverted? So Paul's heart is thankful to the Lord. Why? Because of the faith of them. It's real. It's a work of faith. By the way, that's what's known as an objective genitive. Your work of faith reminds me of what James 2 says. He says, faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. And he makes that point all through the passage. And then James says in James 2:18, he says, yeah, but somebody might say, show me your faith without works. James says, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. Because we're not saved through works, but we work because we love him. And so I can't see your faith. I don't know that you believe, if your belief is real, if it's saving faith. I can't tell by your words. I can only tell by your works, what your life looks like. Faith without works is dead. It's not the hearers of the word, it's the doers of the word, James says. You build your house on the rock, you build your house on a foundation, you're a doer. If you're a hearer only, you build it on the sand. That's your spiritual condition. You live a clandestine life, you live a double agent life, you're somebody different when you're not with believers or in church. And so that's why the first thing that strikes Paul, that makes Paul grateful for them, is their salvation. They are a saved bunch of people. And there's all kind of components to that, but that's the point. Back to verse 1, he says, the Thessalonians in God the Father. And I want you to notice the preposition in goes with the next, in the Lord Jesus Christ in most translations. It's there in the Greek. You're in God, you're in Christ. Meaning there's an intimate relationship there, beloved. And if not, there should be. Because you're supposed to be one with God. You're one with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. That's Paul's way of speaking of one who is genuinely joined in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So it's a church that heard the gospel truth. The second point he makes is a labor of love. And he moves into that second identifying mark because of the people who God has chosen. And that's very simple. They've exhibited their labor of love. Greek word here is agape. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Agape love. It should, because true believers do something. True believers are motivated by their love for one another. Like you haven't heard that from me before. And yes, even loving one's enemies, it's an expression of the power of salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Do you? Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 6:10, "So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially," don't miss this, "especially to those who are of the household of faith." And if your normal practice is you're kinder to people who are outside of the fellowship and not kinder to the people inside the fellowship, something is wrong with your heart. The first test of our love for God is our love for his other children, period. The sowing is what makes for a joyful reaping. I got back yesterday, late yesterday from Alabama. I was down there for a couple of days to a conference. And thankfully, I did not sign up for the dinner on Friday night because I was able to make some time to go visit my cousin, my first cousin, who has been a very dear friend of mine over the years. She's in her 70s, and her son, who I actually grew up with, and his brother, I don't think I've seen them in 15 years. I haven't seen them since my dad's funeral 15 years ago. And they're both born again. What a special connection we have, you know. My cousin who he battled with alcoholism. He was telling me what the Lord has been doing in his life. Him and his wife love the Lord. Praise God. This is a joyful reaping because there is a real sowing in their hearts. And by the way, it's a dynamic testimony to those in the Word of God, too. How we treat one another is our greatest attraction to a world that is obviously seeking love and kindness and compassion. I've said it before, I'll keep repeating myself, but loving believers is evidence of salvation. Loving believers is evidence of salvation. Jump over to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We've read part of this in our overview. Just a couple of verses. If you just want to write them down, that's fine. Write them down and look them up a little bit later. 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 9. Paul says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Peter writes, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls from a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." 1 Peter 1, verse 22. And a verse from the section of text we ended the series on about 3 weeks ago, 1 John 2:10, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And as you know, Paul went on to state that such love is that definitive evidence and of salvation. And he says in 1 John 3:14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, and he who does not love abides in death." If you do not love, there's a real serious concern. And love for the brethren, there's a real serious concern that you may not be born again. And the reason why the authors of the New Testament can say that, and why I can say that as well, is because love is a fruit of the Spirit that is produced by those who are led in the Spirit of God, as Galatians tells us. And so here, there's a modifier to the noun, and that's the word labor in 1 Thessalonians, the Greek word kopos. Labor. When you think about that, you know, maybe you have different images of what that really means. But this is an arduous, this is a wearying kind of toil. It's done to the point of exhaustion. And it's a word that defines what it means to look at the effort expended in accomplishing a certain task. It strains all of our energies to the maximum level. So what is the noblest? What is the most giving? What is the most selfless form of love? It is this love right here, and that is the word agape, because it is a self-sacrificing love. By the way, only believers can have an agape love because that's produced in them by the Spirit of God. The world, as I've said more than once, has perverted and twisted love and changed really what it really means to bizarre levels. So Paul is referring to a spiritual effort that you and I are to make as we work to advance the divine truth, as we work to advance the kingdom of the Lord. Why? Because we really, really do love people. It's not that we're going through the motions. And not only that, beyond loving unbelievers and believers, what does Romans 8:28 tell us? Defines the elect. Those who are included in God's eternal saving purpose as those who love God. Basic. That's very basic of anyone who's savingly worshiping the true living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very basic. It's the real reason we love others, because he first loved us. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Because it is written, the things with which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those," ready, "who love him." Who love him. He said in the second Corinthian letter, in chapter 5, verse 14, that it is the love of Christ that controls us. Does the love of Christ control you? We're told in Ephesians 6, 4, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And he told the Galatians in 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Do you get the message at this point? Do you understand what he's saying here? And let me just point something out. Anyone who is indifferent to that concern, anyone who is indifferent to that command, anyone who is indifferent to that theme, I have to tell you, you are on your way to hell. Unless you repent. Because in 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Anathema. The Thessalonian believers labored in love. 3 weeks. Paul plants a church 3 weeks later. They're laboring in love. He said to them in the second letter in chapter 1:11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That's a little different from the message we hear today, isn't it? That's a little different from the contemporary message and the social gospel today, isn't it? You know, people say, well, come to Jesus and your life will get better. Really? Come to Jesus, I'm here to tell you your life's going to get worse. It's going to get harder. Because you're told to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. And most everyone else is preaching a gospel that says, no, follow Christ and all your desires and dreams will be filled and all. Really? Paul says, deliver me from this body of wrath. Let's look at the third one, and we'll pull these things together here. Steadfast hope, beautiful words. The third evidence of their election unto salvation is a steadfast of hope. All Christians have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ if they're born again, right? All Christians do. And there's, so what is that? There's a preserving, there's a preservation and anticipation of seeing that future glory and receiving our eternal inheritance. And that's pretty much kind of where we put our hope. I hope you don't put your hope in the world. I hope you don't put your hope in systems of the world. And James says anyone who's in love with the world is at enmity with God. So that's not good. But this is a third evidence. Steadfastness, Greek word hupomone, comes from there. Might be a familiar word to some of you. And that literally carries the idea of an endurance. It carries the idea of literally perseverance. And it means a condition of staying under pressure. Don't ever miss that. It's staying under pressure. And I think it's very closely related to the concept of what the Reformers actually call the preservation of the saints. It's exactly what that is. Christians will hold fast, won't we? We'll hold fast until the end. Why? Why is that even important? Because the word for hope means that there is some desired expectation of an outcome that we know is guaranteed. Because if we hope in things that are not seen, and as the writer of Hebrews tells us, and there's no hope at the resurrection, as Paul chides the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, we are people to be most pitied. Our gospel is in vain. And if you don't tell people what they can expect in eternity, if they do not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're missing a big part of the gospel because there's judgment coming. I turn over to Titus 2 for a moment. And I just want you to understand the redeemed, this redeemed people, you know, one of the things that is sure is that we're to look for the glorious future appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's exactly what Paul tells us, exactly what salvation instructs us to hope in. Titus chapter 2, jump down and pick up in verse 11. He writes to Titus there, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny godliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. When? When? What's it say? The present age. What is that? That's right now. It's right now. And then he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Do you understand now why Paul could be encouraged and teach others regarding that great hope? Here's why. He had that exact same hope, and it was so confident in his own life, he could tell others too. Flip back just to, if you have your paper Bible, to the left a little in 2 Timothy 4. This really frames it up. 2 Timothy 4, jump down to verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy there, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, not only to me, but also to those who have what?" Say it. "Loved his appearing." Peter opened his first letter with announcing the blessing of God that transcends all blessing. It's a living hope, and literally it's an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for those who are found in him. It's reserved in heaven. It's protected by the power of God. If God is going to protect that for you and for me, we should be filled with joy. It's the same hope that Paul had when he said, "For in hope we have been saved," right? Romans 8:24. So that's nothing that should cause you or any true believer in Jesus Christ to lose any trust in God's promises. Because when the storms of life come, not if they come, but when they come, and they will come, what are you placing your hope in? And is it steadfast? The Thessalonians' hope was firm. Turn to Hebrews 6. It was firm because it was anchored in the unchangeable Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for those promises. Had a lot of worldly things happen that when they do, it should cause us to focus and hope and cling to him more. Because when they happen, what are we going to do? We're going to get all upset? I was packing for Wednesday night. I was telling Mike this the other day. I was packing Wednesday night for my flight out Thursday morning. Get a call from one of my tenants. "Jim, our carpet's damp." "Oh, maybe did a dog pee on it, or, you know, just spill a glass of water, you know?" And then he calls me back. He says, "It just keeps coming. I don't know. We're soaking it up." Well, it's a duplex. The one next to it is vacant. I think, well, what are they doing? There's nobody there. They're moving in this weekend. So I gave him the code to go into the other apartment because it's all digital code. He walks in. He's on the phone. He's talking to me. I'm on the pack and getting ready to go. And he walks in. And he goes, "Oh no, I'm standing in 3 inches of water. The whole apartment's flooded. Almost a total loss." Only to find out 2 days later, I have no insurance. My insurance agent did not cover me for anything like that. What are you going to do? Hey, we're going to fix it and go on. It's going to be burned up in eternity anyway. It makes no difference. I do what I got to do, right? Where's your hope when stuff like that happens? What are you going to do? I'm not going to be upset. Can't be. Hebrews 6, are you there? Look at I want you to look at the rich expression of this hope. Look at what he writes in beginning in verse 6:18. Wonderful, wonderful words. The writer of Hebrews says, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." This hope, listen now, we have as an anchor of the soul. It's an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. Think about that. Two unchangeable things emerge from the context of Hebrews 6 here. First is God's provision in his promise, and the second is his oath. His promise in this provision and this hope makes our hope in the gospel impossible to change if we're truly born again. And what is it? It's a hope that transcends any mere human, any wishful anticipation, because it allows us to rest confidently in the consummation of the redemption that is found only in Jesus Christ, and says with certainty, yes, when Christ returns. It's a hope that is secured by the intercession of Christ. Why? Because he's our high priest. He intercedes with us for us constantly. constantly, our eternal high priest. And by the way, think about that. We're kept safe within the invincible heavenly sanctuary where he stands guard over his own people. It's a hope which will inevitably cause you and cause me to triumph when we face struggles in life. Hey, your apartment's flooded. There's 3 inches of water. Oh, okay. Get off the phone, call ServPro. What am I going to do? I can't do anything. ServPro was there in about an hour and a half and all set up and had the whole place gutted the next day. It's all drying out. You can't even walk in and hear yourself think there's so many fans and motors buzzing. You can't even hear yourself. What am I going to do? I'm going to fly to Alabama the next morning and go to a conference. What else am I going to do? Nothing. I was praying my insurance covered me, but obviously that wasn't God's will. But think about this, and I think a great quote from MacArthur, John MacArthur points this out. He says, the steadfastness of those who have been given that hope, think about this, if you're given that hope actually fulfills what Jesus promises in Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's a spiritual path of righteousness. It doesn't go from light to darkness. The path goes from dim light to brighter light. It goes from dim light to fully lit. It becomes even brighter as our work as a believer in Jesus Christ and faith increases. It's our labor of love. It intensifies. It's a hope that perseveres more and more and more. I actually reminded my wife about a challenge that I faced this week, and I told my wife, I said, you know, thankfully it happened now, because 12, 15 years ago, it would have been a completely different response. Right? Thankfully, there's sanctification. Praise God. It becomes brighter. It becomes brighter as our work and faith increases, our labor of love intensifies. And so, if you're in Hebrews 6, I want you to jump up two verses, and I want to close with this. Because just like the Thessalonians, those whose faith is genuine are those who hope that the Savior is securing in heaven and by the Spirit of God. Listen to me. He's the one that is empowering us to persevere, not me. That's not in the flesh. Hebrews 6, jump up to verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. Do you see that? And then verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until next week, next month, the end. Praise God. It's revealed, and by the way, it's also revealed in a more sure and greater way. Lord willing, next week we'll get to that. I hope that your faith and hope and love is found in the promise of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel, because I'm here to tell you that aside from anything that you're going to face, nothing that you face in this world, and I mean nothing that you face in this world, will compare, if you're not in Christ, to what you face in eternity. If you're in your sin and transgression, if you've not been granted a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, cry out to mercy to him today. Cry out to mercy. Pray and plead with God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Trust in him and his work fully, that you may have this hope. Father, thank you.